Tots.
Beer and Hockey Tots. Okay, we continue our study in the Psalm 119. And we have reached verse 41. Psalm 119. As you've noticed by now, Psalm 119 has 176 verses. There are 8 verses for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, so naturally that's 176 verses. Each letter of the Hebrew alphabet has meaning and purpose. And like if you have 8 verses, every verse begins with that letter. Now, in verse 41, where we start tonight, verse 41 through 48, we have what is called, your Bible has it, the vowel file, V-A-U. If you notice that over some of your Bibles in Psalm 119, verse 41. But there are no letters like U in the Hebrew language. That's English. Hebrew doesn't have any U's. Greek language of the New Testament has no H's. We have to put them in to make them sound like they're English words, but they have their own language. So since there are no U's, usually it's pronounced wa. But nevertheless, this letter was used in the ancient world originally as a peg. That was the letter for a peg or a hook or a nail. That's the way it was used, that letter. And the way this was used was that if you were in a house or in some type of a structure, why, a neg or a hook or a nail was something that you hung something on, like your hat or your shawl or belt or whatever it was. So this particular file, these 8 verses that represents a peg or a hook or a nail, represents the Word of God. All of Psalm 119 represents different emphasis on the Word of God. So the peg or the hook or the nail is the Word of God on which the believer hangs his hat, as it were, or where he puts his confidence. In other words, the peg or the hook or the nail stays in one place. And you go to it and you put whatever you want to put on it. And so consequently, this gives us the principle of the fact that there is stability in the Word of God. We as individuals are unstable. Some of the most stable people are still unstable because they have old sin natures. But the Word of God is stable. So that any time you want to, you can go to it. You can put your confidence in it. And this will give you stability as a believer in this life. Our stability in this life depends upon the Word of God. In other words, before we even start this section, it means that you can place your confidence in the Word of God because that's where your stability is. It's interesting because all the different letters of the Hebrew alphabet that we've studied so far, the first one was an ox, and that was an animal talking about prosperity. Then we saw another animal, which was a camel, which is a gimel, and that refers to knowledge. Then we saw a window last time, which is looking out the window and looking at life from the divine viewpoint. Then we saw a door, which is an entrance into God's plan. Then we saw a house, which is being in the family of God. And now we have a peg. This is the difference between the Hebrew language of the Old Testament and the English language. We don't have anything like this in English. Our A doesn't mean anything. Our B doesn't mean anything. Our C doesn't mean anything. But every one of their letters has a principle. So, when you go to a verse, and it starts off with A, you know immediately, before you get through with that verse, it's going to talk about prosperity. You don't have to go any further. Just by the first letter of that verse. And then you'll have eight verses with the same letter. Prosperity, 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 prosperity. Now each one of these eight verses has in front of it this wow, or the peg, or the hook, or the nail, whatever it is. So we have the principle of stability depending upon the Word of God, and the principle that God uses to stabilize people. And that's when the Scripture says, for example, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Now, faithfulness in a few things is a matter of stability. So this wow file is important. The writer of this Psalm 119 is the father of Ezra. And he's a young man at this time, on the way to captivity with thousands of other Jews. And they are on the march from Jerusalem to Babylon under the dominion of the Babylonians. And he, the writer here, is describing the pressures and the disasters and the difficulties that come to him on a death march, like the Bataan death march. And he's presenting principles of the Word of God as it pertains to catastrophe-type situations. In other words, what we're saying, if you have a pressure in your life, this is a good file for you to go to. Now, verse 41 starts off with security again. Thy mercies. That's how it starts off. Now, immediately, when you see the word mercy, you should perk yourself up, because mercy, first of all, is in the plural. And mercy is the Word of God for grace in action. Grace is a type of God's plan. We're saved by grace. We grow in grace. We come to the throne of grace. We're stabilized by grace. We pray by grace. All those principles are there. But when grace is manifested in time and action, it's called mercy. Let thy mercies, notice it's plural. And plural indicates the fact that God always deals with individuals in grace. That's the only way that God deals with people, in grace. And he never changes this particular principle. And the fact that this is in the plural means that he never runs out. He has enough for everybody. The basis for this principle is what is called the doctrine of propitiation. Now that's a big word, but it means satisfaction. God the Father has been propitiated or satisfied. Now, propitiation or satisfaction of the Father took place at the point of salvation. I'll give you an example of what God is like, what man is like, and I'll show you how this thing all came about. I think it's about time we stopped using God as a square. Usually when I draw the character of God, I always make a square. I thought about it today. Well, God isn't a square. I'm not going to do that anymore. God is eternal, so we're going to make him a circle. And he is sovereignty. He is also veracity. He's righteousness, he's justice. He's love, he's eternal life. He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, and he's immutable. Isn't that better that way than having him as a square? We don't want people to think that God is a square and that Christians are squares. See, that's misrepresenting God, so we change it to a circle. These are the characteristics of God. Man is down here. Man is called a sinner. The reason why I call it a sinner is because he comes into this world with an old sin nature. Not that he's done anything particularly wrong. He's just born into this world with an old sin nature. And so a person that's born into this world Ephesians 2:1 is said to be dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God at the point of physical birth. Man also is spiritually dead. He doesn't have any spiritual phenomena. He's born with a body and a soul. That means that the man has no fellowship with God. Therefore, God the Father makes a decision. And he decides to reach members of the human race by the cross. Now, at the cross, Jesus Christ was impeccable. Impeccable is a great word, meaning that Jesus Christ was born without an old sin nature. Impeccable means that Jesus Christ never committed a personal sin. Jesus Christ never had Adam's sin nature inherited into him. And consequently, he is born of a virgin, and therefore he's impeccable. He was perfect. And therefore, his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, satisfied the righteousness of the Father. And our sins were poured out on him and judged. And that satisfied the justice of the Father. So here's the Father. His righteousness is satisfied at the cross because of Jesus Christ being righteous. The justice of the Father is satisfied at the cross because Jesus Christ, the just one, became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, because Jesus Christ satisfied the righteousness and justice of the Father is propitiated or satisfied. The Father said, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am satisfied." Now the Father, because of Jesus Christ going to the cross, is free to love anyone who comes to the cross. And that's the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not in any way hindered by his righteousness and his justice, since they've already been satisfied at the cross. God the Father, on the basis of propitiation, is free to love the believer, and there is no righteousness or justice to intrude as far as his love is concerned. Now, don't misunderstand, because when a believer gets out of fellowship, he's disciplined in love, whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. And he also blesses in love. All of this is accomplished in love. In other words, God cannot, because you're a believer, and will not give you what you deserve, because you have appropriated Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If God gave us what we deserved, there's an old French word, bon voyage, mon petit, which means you wouldn't be here. Well, you know I wouldn't, but I know that you wouldn't either. We wouldn't remain alive on this earth. So this word that we have right at the beginning, thy mercies, stands for God's matchless, marvelous grace. It's a strong word. Let thy mercies come. Boy, that's a real positive attitude. In other words, what the psalmist is saying on this death march is he's saying, Lord, hey, treat me in grace. Boy, if there's anything that the world needs, it's grace. And so the mercies here refer to the delineation of grace as it appears in the Word of God. So let thy mercies come refer to the Word of God, flowing into our storage, into our human soul. And we store the Word in our human spirit, which is something we receive at the point of salvation. Until salvation, man is, we'll make him circular too. That's his body. He's just overeaten. And here's his soul. And that's the way the man comes in. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. The soulish man receives not the things of the Spirit. So now here, before salvation, man has a body and man has a soul. And he doesn't have a human spirit. He has an old sin nature, but he has no human spirit. Therefore, God is a spirit. We worship him in spirit and truth. And there's no way the unbeliever can have anything with God because God is a spirit. And so we don't have anything to connect us with him. Now, what happens is there is a doctrine called the convincing or the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And this is where God the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of unbelief in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit moves into the soul with gospel information. It could be through someone talking to someone. It could be through a service. It could be through a track. It could be through something written. It could be through an evangelist. But, you know, whenever the gospel is presented that Jesus Christ died for you and you can accept him as your personal Savior, God, the Holy Spirit pipes that information into your soul. And when the soul has a volition and the soul responds to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and says, I accept Christ as my Savior, then what happens? The person has a human spirit, and the Holy Spirit stays there with them. Isn't it interesting? God, the Holy Spirit, convicts the unbeliever of unbelief in Christ. And that unbeliever says, well, I'm accepting Christ as my Savior, and the Holy Spirit stays there. Indwells him. But if the person doesn't, he checks out. Isn't that interesting? That when a person hears the gospel and rejects Jesus Christ as Savior, they're straight on, meaning God the Holy Spirit, who indwells you and seals you and leads and guides you. And that's the one thing that you need the most. So when you reject Christ as Savior, you're doing a lot of the harm to your own existence. So here is a situation where God the Holy Spirit is a sovereign agent of witnessing, and when a person receives Christ as Savior, then the human spirit is activated, and the human spirit becomes a storage place for the Word of God. And then the doctrine is piped into various facets of the soul. And the believer then has a divine viewpoint, is operating in a manner which is glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing about Psalm 119, we know that this young man recognized something. On his death march from Jerusalem to Babylon, the thing that was important to him was not his body. In the 20th century, we are emphasizing the body. There are more exercise joints and aerobic and cycling and all kinds of things. But there's no exercise of the soul. Flabby souls, but gigantic latissimus dorsus. And you're just saying, Lord, look at me. And he says, you're a puny soul. That's what I'm looking at. But you flex, and you wear your muscle shirts, you know. And you got firm thighs. And your soul is empty. And the body is temporary. It's like a tent. It's going to spring leaks. No matter how much you pump iron, it's still going to spring leaks. And the soul lives forever. Now, if we're not majoring in the minor, we're at the point of the Roman Empire. When things went sour with the Roman Empire, after they had been saturated with the Word of God, and they went negative to it, they began to open up the Colosseums and the Olympic Games. And we're right there. Overt activities to attract people's attention away from the real need, which is the hunger of the soul. So here is a man. He's on a death march. And the important thing to him is not his body. His body was very badly beaten by the Chaldeans, and he was abused and tortured. He suffered from privation and many physical disasters also. But there was one thing that remained intact with this person during this period, and that was that God kept his soul inside of that battered body. And that's something interesting. Your body may get older, and it may be battered. But you see, as long as the Lord keeps your soul in your body, then he has a function for you in that old, battered tent. So much for senior citizens. They're dropping the ball on senior citizens. They're retiring them, putting them out to pasture when they should be the strongest of anybody in the world. If they have sat under the Word for 50 or 60 years, they should be giants with wrinkles all over their body. You see, but we've made them vegetables. Uncle Sugar has done that. Thank you, Uncle Sugar. Well, he's not Uncle Sugar anymore because he's Uncle Saccharin now. Because sugar is no good for you. So we call him Uncle Saccharin. The house, which is this person's physical body on a death march, was torn down. And in many ways, you could say that his body was desecrated and ruined by homosexuality. But the human soul remained intact. And here's a perfect illustration for us. The body remained long enough. The house was sold for maybe 50 or 60 years here. And this man lived a long time after these disastrous conditions. He came out the other side. So here in his human soul was his self-consciousness and his mentality. And in the self-consciousness of his soul, he was aware of his own existence on his death march from Jerusalem to Babylon. His mentality, where he does his thinking and his volition, which he's making, is decisions for the Word of God. Mercies, he says. It's a principle of the Word of God. His emotions are intact, and he's appreciating. What could he appreciate on a death march? The only thing that he could appreciate is the Word of God and the Lord. And in his conscience, where he has norms and standards, his old sin nature seeks to distort his soul, but his old sin nature is frustrated because he's maintaining fellowship and concentrating on the Word. Now, all these facets must be in all systems go in order for anybody to face a death march. Now, a death march, in your case, could be anything. It could be any type of a disaster. You know, whatever it happens to be. It doesn't necessarily have to be as serious as going from here to Siberia. But it could be any tragedy in your life. We have some people now that are making decisions about some elderly people who are 80-some years old, and they're trying to maintain the physical functions of the body with a person to draw out expenses from this family when the soul has already left the body. And they're just bleeding them to death. It's like taking someone and putting him in the coffin and hooking up some wires to the dead body so they can pay the mortgage at the hospital. And they're making them feel inhumane if they don't do that. Pitiful. In this particular psalm, this man is under pressure conditions. There's nothing that his soul can humanly stand under maximum catastrophe. Therefore, he has a dilemma. So he calls upon the Word. He says, "Let thy mercies come." The word for come here means move through the facets of my soul. Well, you saw a little diagram of the essence of God. Well, here's the essence of your soul. Here's what you're like, and here's what was happening to him. He has self-consciousness. And on his self-consciousness, which is his awareness, he's not occupied with the death march, but he's occupied with the person of Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's looking at him. He has a mind and he has a mentality, and in his mentality, because of the word coming through, he's thinking divine viewpoint. He's looking at life from the divine viewpoint. And what he's thinking every time he takes a step, he's got one more step and another step. And he's thinking as he takes his step, as long as I'm able to take another step, that means that my soul is still in my body. And as long as the soul is in my body, then God has a purpose for my life. If I take the next step and I collapse and fall down, then I'm absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. But if my next leg comes up and follows that one, then God has a purpose for my life, and that's thinking divine viewpoint. So he expresses several things here. Decisions along the way which are compatible with the will of God. Now he has emotions. You can imagine how his emotions are acting at this time. His emotions have a strong appreciation for the word of the Lord. And in his conscience, where his norms and standards are, he has divine norms and standards. Therefore, his soul remains intact. That keeps his soul functioning properly. Through this march, which is prolonged for some period of time, between Jerusalem and Babylon. So the verse says, let thy mercies come unto me. This is into the soul of the believer. And then let your deliverance be. The word salvation is literally deliverance here. And here is a key word. This is the word that actually occurs quite often. Now notice what it says here. Now not many people will ask this type of thing from the Lord. Most people will say, deliver me. I don't care how you deliver me, just deliver me. Get me out of this mess. Send somebody, something, a healer, a heal, anybody, you know. When you ask for deliverance, you have to ask a certain way, you know, to be accurate. Notice what he says, let thy deliverance be according, O Lord, to thy word. Uh-oh. Only deliver me according to the norm or standard of your word. He doesn't want to be delivered any other way. Well, if you are delivered any other way, it isn't deliverance. If it isn't done according to the word of God, it just doesn't count. He doesn't want to escape as such, or simply be delivered by some human activity. He wants a spiritual deliverance, which God has through his word, deliverance through the word. Now, actually, without mentioning it so far, let's stop and take a look at this phrase, because according to is that same phrase again that we have in the New Testament, all we have in the Old Testament now, with a different word, but it means according to the norm or standard. This is a norm or standard word. And the norm or standard, again, is the word. So notice, according to thy word. Now this occurred first in verse 25, where it says, my soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word. And then in verse 41, according to thy word. And then verse 58 at the end, according to thy word. And verse 65, according to thy word. And verse 76, according to the norm or standard of thy word. You see what he's asking for? He's asking for the Lord to deliver him and not anyone else. Now notice, that's just a few of the occasions on which we have this phrase, according to the norm or standard of thy word. In other words, if it's not done in accordance with the word of God, it isn't worthwhile. And if the Lord doesn't do it, it'll never get done. And he'll always do it according to his word. In other words, the word of God brings everything that is solid and stable and wonderful in this life. And therefore, the norm or standard for our deliverances, the norm or standard for our refreshments, the norm or standard for our happiness, the norm or standard for our blessing, the norm or standard for our way of life must be the Word of God. And naturally, the live Word of God lives and abides forever. And in a sense, then, this is the subject, then, of the entire psalm, which is the triumph of the Word of God on the death march. Here's a person, historically, under maximum disaster conditions, and yet under these disastrous conditions, this is the only deliverance that he desires. Now, let me tell you something. That's pretty tough. If you're in a tough situation, and you got your back against the wall, you know, normally speaking, you don't care who gets you out of the jam. It could be your enemy. You could buy your way out. You could bribe your way out. You could lie your way out. You see, but here is a man who's in a desperate situation, and he will not be delivered. Only want you, Lord, and no one else to deliver us from our dilemmas, period and out. So here's the beginning of the wow file, which is the peg or the nail or the hook, the something we put our confidence in. You see how it's developing. Let thy mercies, the word of God, which declares to us the wonderful things we have in him, come also unto me. This is in the soul, the real you. O Lord, thy deliverance is according to thy word. Now he makes it very clear that the deliverance is a deliverance on the inside. He wants soulish deliverance. He doesn't want anybody to lay hands on him. He doesn't want anybody to heal him, not physical. He doesn't want to be removed from a disastrous situation. That's in soul, not the body. Not the circumstances. Not removal from the tragedy of being in slavery. Everybody's hollering about trying to get out of some slavery or another, you know. But you see, it's the inside that operates first. This is inner peace that he's asking for. This is inner happiness. This is inner power which comes according to the Word of God. Verse 42. When he receives this, he knows he'll be able to witness. You know something very interesting. They have so many courses. I saw a sign today. I forgot where I was traveling. And they're having a course, a movie, a film on how to witness. I want to tell you one of the easiest ways to witness. Whoever you meet, just tell them what the Lord did for you. What did he do for you? Well, if you can't answer that question, then keep your mouth closed. Now, notice verse 42. So, shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me? If your mercies come into my soul, and you deliver me according to the normal standard of your word, then I have something to tell them about. The grace of God and the deliverance of God. You know what I mean? It's very simple. Apparently, there's some dissension here in verse 42 among those who are chained together. You know, not all people on that death march were as positive as Ezra. Just like not all believers are positive. And it doesn't necessarily mean that all those believers on the death march were believers. So he is chained to some people, possibly, who are not interested in the word. So notice the situation here. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me. Apparently there's some dissension among those who are chained together. I don't know of anything worse than if a person is positive to the Word of God to be chained to a person who is negative. Boy, that's hell on earth. And I guess there are some marriages like that. Here are thousands and thousands of Jews, and they're on this chain gang, as it were, and they're marching along to Babylon, and there's a lot of difference of opinion among those who have been enslaved. You know, whenever you're on a death march and you're in slavery, there's always a concept of fraternizing with the enemy and collaborating. You know, when we went into France, We saw all these French people who had collaborated with the Germans. And after we gave them their deliverance by defeating the Germans, they resented us. But the free French who were fighting underground knew all the ladies who collaborated with the Germans, and when we came through and liberated them, they shaved all their heads so that we knew they were collaborators. You know, whenever there's a death march, there are always those who compromise with the enemy. You'd be surprised who will compromise with the enemy if our country ever goes down. The liberals, the do-gooders, the religious people, probably heading the list will be the lawyers. So we have a situation here. Apparently this writer has received some static from some of the other slaves. They resent the divine viewpoint of life. They're probably saying, why did God let this happen to me? You know? They resent any orientation to the grace of God like mercy. Remember, these people are under disastrous conditions. And legalists always cling to their legalism. Or they are ignorant of the Word of God. And if they have no Word, then they will have to substitute. How does a person substitute when they're in slavery? Well, they compromise. If a believer is minus the Word of God, then he's on negative signals towards the Word of God. And into that soul will come religion and legalism. And this then becomes a part of that person's self-induced misery package. Now, this is apparently what happened with some of these who were slaves. They're arguing among themselves. And a legalist continues to be a legalist under disastrous conditions. I'll tell you something else. A grace man continues to be a grace man under disastrous conditions too. And never the twain shall meet. And so we have this prayer for vindication. So shall I have wherewith to answer him who reproaches me. And the word reproach is a key word here. It means to malign, to scorn, or to resent. K-H-A-R-A-P-H. That's the Hebrew word that you have here for reproach. Now, it's a cal active participle, which means constantly scorning, constantly reproaching. They continually malign the writer of this psalm. So not only does he have trouble with the enemy, the Chaldean soldiers, but he's also having trouble from those who are chained with him, going to Babylon as slaves. You know, we not only have trouble from our enemies, we have trouble with our enemies from within. We have the same principle. Here then is the answer to negative volition. Here, then, is the answer to legalism. And the answer to negative volition or legalism is the deliverance of the Word of God. Therefore, it's the deliverance of divine grace. So shall I have something to answer that one who scorns, who ridicules, who maligns, who has been antagonistic towards me. Now, notice how he does it. For I trust in thy words. Get a load of that one. Now this is a believer. This is not him trusting in Christ as Savior. He's already a believer. So this is him trusting in the word as a believer. Now there are about 8 words in the Hebrew language for trust. We have one word. And it's almost a word we can't use anymore. Because you know anybody you can trust today? Don't get upset. There's 8 words in the Hebrew language for trust. This is one of the strongest ones. B-A-T-A-C-H. It's called Batak. And it was used in the ancient world where there are two wrestlers, not the ones you see on TV, because they're not wrestlers, they're comedians. But when the ancient world, they had wrestlers, it wasn't a promo, you know. It was a regular wrestling match, something like you see in Iowa. And one wrestler would take the other wrestler and they would attack him. That would be throw him on the ground. Okay? Now notice what he's saying here. Slamming your problems and your difficulties on the Lord. It's not just, oh, take them, Lord. You know. It's slamming them on the Lord. Just take them and throw them down on them. That's the word that's used here for trust. Now here is the way in which this writer used the word on this march. He's being reproached. He is being maligned. He is being persecuted by those who are enslaved with him. And you know, it really hurts the most when it's from within and from those that you know and are related to, more so than from those on the outside. The principle where Jesus Christ said, you know, my own friend has lifted up his heel against me. It hurts when it comes from those you're related to. But what does he do? He puts the whole matter in the Lord's hands. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. That's the same thing. So what is the principle that he's using under a disastrous situation? Well, first of all, 1 Peter 5:7 is the first one. Then Romans 12:19 is the second one. And then Philippians 3:13 is the third one. And then Colossians 3:13. Now that's what you do in a disastrous situation. Do you know those four promises? Well, that's the category, and I'll give them to you. The first one is put the matter in the Lord's hands and don't retaliate. The second one is vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. The third one is forgetting those things which are behind. And the fourth one is forgiving as Christ forgave you. Now that's the package. Now that is this passage. And therefore, when this happens, he isn't all torn up on the inside. As those would be without the Word of God under those conditions. But notice, in order to do this, he must have faith in the Word of God. Trust in thy Word. Which is slamming your problems on the Lord. That's a believer's trust. Now this happens to be a cow perfect. Cow perfect. That's the stem of the word betak. The cow stem is a routine stem just stating a principle. TL stem is intensive, which is different. But this cow stem has a perfect tense indicates that he has already placed these individuals who are reproaching him in the Lord's hands. And he's simply sitting tight on that particular situation. And the situation is so clear when someone attacks you, maligns you, you know, put him in the Lord's hands. It's just like when Jesus Christ was reproached. He reproached not again, but committed it unto the Father who is the judge of all things. It's the same thing. Now verse 43. Again we have the nail or the peg, remember. Me, the Word of God, is a stabilizer of life. And then he says, take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Now take not is a hithiel, imperfect, of a Hebrew word. It looks like this. N-A-T-S-A-L. Not sal. And hithiel stem is causative. It actually means to snatch away. It implies, do not let the words that I say. He will utter gracious words. He will utter divine viewpoint. He will utter the word of God. And when he utters these things, they will be ridiculed. In that sense, they will be snatched away. In other words, he's going to communicate the word. And his prayer at this point is, don't let them take away the words that I utter. Even to excess. The word utterly in the Hebrew is even to excess. In other words, those who are negative to the word, those who are legalistic, are going to be very resentful of what he has to say. But don't let the words which come from his mouth fail or take them out of the mouth. For I have hoped in thy judgments. And this is the basis on which he makes his prayer. The word for hope here is the word for trusting under pressure conditions. Y-A-K-A-L. We have a word like that in the Greek, and it's hupo, meno, which means to remain under a pressure situation, trusting the Lord through it all. Now, this word is yakel. It's a P-L stem, which indicates intensive pressure. And the perfect tense, which means he's putting his trust in the Word of God, no matter how difficult the things may be, pressure from the Chaldeans, the pressure from the Jews who are negative to the Word of God, and are resentful towards him, even though he's under great pressure, he still hopes. He still has faith in the Word of God. And they're called here thy judgments, and this is the word as it pertains to experiential principles. The word pertaining to oppositions. Opposition is met by Psalm 55:22. The word is pertaining to the principle of retaliation. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay. The word pertaining to the principle of forgiveness. Verse 44. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. In this section we have the inspiration of testimony or witnessing. In this section the psalmist recognizes the responsibility of a believer to be a witness for the Lord. You know, the scripture says that we're not all gifted as evangelists. We all have different gifts. But every believer is commanded by the Word of God to do the work of an evangelist, which means personal witnessing. We're told to give an answer to every man of the hope that is in us, whether they're enemies, the Chaldeans, or whether they're the friends that you're associated with along the death march to Babylon. So here, the psalmist desires to have an answer to the person who reproaches him. He desires to be able to speak of the testimonies of Jehovah before men without being ashamed. He recognizes that such power consists in the true familiarity of a believer with the Word of God. This is all expressed in the first place in the prayer in general terms in verse 41 and 42. He desires that the mercies of Jehovah, but very carefully notice that he says, according to thy word. That is to say, he recognizes that the mercies of the Lord, even his salvation, results from the will and the word of God. In other words, you can't be saved apart from the word of God or the will of God. And you can't be delivered apart from the will or the word of God, according to the word. This general prayer then passes into a more particular description, which reveals the accuracy of this view. It is the word of truth abiding with him and in the judgments of God that he hopes. And consequently, it's for these things that he prays. Notice the process that is suggested here. He says, so shall I observe thy law. Then he says, I'll walk at liberty and I will also speak. The issue of this will be the delight of his soul and continued devotion to the word of his God. Thus we have the inspiration here of witnessing and a testimony for God is created in God's will known, obeyed, and proved. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, verse 41 and 42. In other words, the gift of salvation that he has received at the point of salvation through God's tender mercies will be the best matter of fact of replying to those who reproach him because of seeming rejection from the Lord's favor. In other words, he's under a pressure situation, and they're probably ridiculing him, and he's probably witnessing to them, and says that the Lord saved him, the Lord's going to deliver him, and they're saying, oh yeah, look at your situation. And then he says, for I trust in the Lord, I put these problems in the Lord's hands. And so he says, take not thy truth utterly out of my mouth. Take not from me by withholding thy saving, deliverance, salvation, the ability to give a true answer to him that reproacheth me. In other words, salvation is a positive with you, and that's what you have to declare to everybody. So everybody can be a witness by just saying, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and he gave me eternal life, period and out. And that's what happened to you, and that's all you do. The word of truth, or the true answer, to the enemy or the friend is to be able to, by facts, to show that God keeps his promises of helping his children in distress. Not merely take it out of my heart, but out of my mouth. Grant that what I really believe may be freely also expressed. You know, sometimes you believe something. You believe in Christ. You believe in salvation. You believe in the promises of God. But, you know, you don't want to say them. So he's asking that the reality of his salvation will be a means of pushing out that information to other people, that the gospel, that he won't be ashamed of it. He'll recognize that he's a debtor to the whole world, and that salvation will come out of his lips. So he'll be able to give him an answer of the hope that's in him. Verse 43, for I have hope in thy judgments. I have rested my hope in you. Amidst my trials in this death march, I know I have a future. Hope is future. And listen, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, at that moment you have a future. You enter into the plan of God, you're here for X number of years, then you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That's your future. In other words, I am putting my hope in you in the midst of trials, and I expect you, by your judgments, to vindicate my cause, as thou hast ever done to them who have ever trusted in you. So shall I keep thy law, so in gratitude for thy grace, continually, forever and ever. This is the accumulation of words expressing the intensity of his free will and volition towards the Word of God. Verse 45, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Now that sounds good, and it's a great verse, but it doesn't say that. There's something else here that I think is a little stronger. I love the word liberty. We're losing it, but I love it. The word liberty is the word large. And it doesn't mean liberty as such. I will walk at large. It's the same Hebrew as in verse 32. When it says, when thou shalt enlarge my heart. In Psalm 118, verse 5, it says, in a large place, which is in opposition to a narrow place. So he's talking that he's in a narrow situation on a death march from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he realizes that he's walking in a large place. How can you walk in a narrow pressure situation and realize that that's a large place? You only realize that fully under the gospel, which is called the law of liberty, by those whom the Son, Jesus Christ, makes free, who instead of having the spirit of bondage have received the spirit of adoption. And instead of the spirit of fear, we have the spirit of power and love and the sound mind. So if a person is walking the Word, is walking following the Lord, then the King's highway needs not anybody to fear. He says, I'm in a straight here. But I'm not going to turn to any bypass, but I'll walk in the largeness of the path that you have set before me, which seems narrow and thorny to the flesh, yet it's a large place because you have enlarged my heart. When you take in the word, the scripture says your heart is enlarged. And when your heart is enlarged, then if you walk in a narrow place, you're walking in a large place. Verse 46, I'll speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. So now he knows that he's going to face rulers in Babylon. Paul, remember, had a witness before King Agrippa and before Festus. Christ promises us that instead of being ashamed, Christ's followers will glory in suffering shame for his name. It's not they, but their adversary who will be put to shame. Now he, Ezra, in Psalm 119, witnessed to the Chaldean soldiers who mistreated him. And he witnessed to others on the march with him who were negative to the word. And also he's going to witness the kings. You know, Christ said, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, he says, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. Now there's a promise for people who are under pressure, under slavery, that God, the Holy Spirit, will give you the right words to say, and this will be able to evangelize in the high places. Well, next time we'll take it up because our time's up. At verse 27, there we have him delighting in his relationship with the Lord. So let's have a word of prayer as we close. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of having freedom to come and be able to worship in spirit and truth. We're thankful as individuals, as members of this human race, we have an opportunity to accept Christ as our personal Savior. We're thankful that regardless of the individual, or the location of the individual, or the condition of the individual, when a person accepts Christ as Savior, he is eternal life, and he has given us eternal life. Because of the fact we have eternal life, we know that we are destined to be with the Lord. We'll be absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Along this same line, we pray for those who we mentioned before and continually, who are in a bedridden situation where there's a dilemma, whether to continue their organs from keeping alive, or whether or not to cease that function, knowing that they're no longer there because they're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. We're so thankful that at the right time, the Lord knows when to take those home when they're ripe. You know, Job said, we'll reach a full age as corn in the season. And so we're thankful that your wisdom and your grace and your love knows exactly how much and how long that a person can remain here, and at the proper time, you take us home to be with you. We're so thankful that we have eternal life because of Christ, and we have a future, and that we may be here for a short time, but at your perfect timing, we'll be able to be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and awake with his likeness. And so we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.